in your social life and in personal relationships with your friends and investing your time in your business and your career, that you forgot to invest time with God? Many people at the outset of a brand new year will make resolutions. And perhaps on January 1st last year, you were one who made a resolution that said, this year, I'm going to try and actually read the Bible. Or I'm going to try and get to know this God better. How'd you do with that? While you're pondering that question, let me take you back to 1940. Armistice Day, 1940. A time when there was an incredible snowstorm that no one expected. And unless you know the background behind this storm, it would just be another storm. Haven't seen a storm like that in a long time, have you? Perhaps none of you have ever seen one like this, because this one was called the Winds of Hell. And it came on Armistice Day, 1940. Unfortunately, that day started out with 65-degree temperatures, and it was the middle of duck hunting season in the Midwest. And men by the hundreds, almost 1,000, went out into the hunting fields, armed with their shotguns and their licenses in hands, taking cases of shells with them, because they got calls from their friends that said, you won't believe the amount of ducks that are flying in from the Northwest. And sure enough, guys looked up in the sky, and it was just black with ducks rushing in from the Northwest. And so men took their sons out of school and rushed out into the swamplands from Minnesota all the way across to Michigan. And they had a blast. They were shooting ducks by the tens of thousands. Ducks were falling from the sky like rain. It's hard to envision, if you're a hunter, to have that many ducks coming in. What they didn't know is that there was an approaching storm front that had never come across the Midwest like it did on Armistice Day, November 11th, 1940. The storm that started up in the Yukon was so ferocious that by 2 in the afternoon, what had been 65-degree temperatures immediately plummeted to 17 degrees. Men who had gone out in their shirt sleeves to go hunting for the day found themselves caught in gale-force winds. Water that had been only 2 feet deep in the swamps behind 50-mile-an-hour winds were now swelling up to 5- and 6-foot waves, far too dangerous for them to cross to get back to land. And their families sat hopelessly on the other side with no way to rescue them. That storm cut a path all the way across to Michigan, and by 6 in the morning the next day, had killed 163 men. Men during the night faced sub-zero temperatures. They flipped their boats over and crawled underneath their boats trying to get a shelter of some type. Dancing around the trees, beating themselves on chest, they found dead men with bruises all over their body. They had beat themselves so hard trying to stay warm. 53 men lost their lives on Lake Michigan that night. You may not have heard of this storm ever, because it wasn't many months later and the United States was plunged into World War II, and this story was buried in the history books. Men without a shelter, with no form of refuge, with no protection, they found some still alive, and they told the story of what it was like to be out in the wilderness during that time, with no protection. When Mary, 2,000 years ago, first found out that she was going to bear baby Jesus, that she was going to be the mother of the Christ child, she laid a plan. She laid a plan for what she would do for the next 3 months. And that would be to run off and visit her cousin Elizabeth, looking for advice, looking for someone to talk to, looking for someone that she could get good counsel from. What do you do when you have a hard decision? you go to someone that you can get good advice from. She would travel 90 miles away to her cousin's home. Luke 1 speaks to this. Read this along with me as it appears upon the screen. Luke 1:39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, and Scripture says this loud voice means she yelled this. So picture this, in a mega voice it says. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed," meaning that she put her entire trust in God. It wasn't like, "I just believe." It was, she was resolved. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And this is Mary's response to her. If you grew up in church at all, you may have heard this before, called the Magnificat. But look at this through the eyes of a 15-year-old child, a young mother. The Magnificat says this, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm.'" She goes on and on and on. Doing what? Mary is quoting King David. She's quoting the book of Psalms. As a 15-year-old, she knew the Holy Scriptures so well, it just exuded out of her. It became a source of strength for her. She said, "My soul glorifies in God my Savior." 15 years old, maybe 16 years old, a young girl. And Mary quoted from the book of Psalms, from chapters 34, 71, 98, 103, and 138. She knew intimately the writings of King David. It is remarkable. This is one person that she should be quoting. King David was one who also knew what it was to be in a place where he needed shelter. Shelter in the time of a storm. Because when she began quoting David, and she said, "My Lord, I rejoice in you as my refuge," she started quoting from Psalms chapter 11. When David wrote Psalms chapter 11, he was actually hiding in a cave. Hasa, it's pronounced. David was taking his shelter in the time of a storm in a cave. Why was David taking shelter? David was being chased by a madman who wanted to kill him, King David. King David wanted his life. And so David ran out into the Judean hillside to hide in a cave, hiding from a madman king. Matter of fact, this is what it says in Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 11, verse 1. "In the Lord I take refuge." That word may not mean much to you, the word refuge, but literally this is what it is. If you can bring up the definition of that. Shelter means hasa. Say that word with me. Hasa. Say it again. Hasa. Maybe if you go to, there you go, very good. Try it again. Hasa. Now he's embarrassed. If you ever go to Israel, you may need this word. This is a Hebrew word. It's a very ancient word. It's a primitive word. And it says literally to make refuge, to seek a shelter. What those men needed the night of that storm, a shelter. David is saying, "I take refuge, I take shelter in God." No wonder Mary began to quote him, because she needed to have shelter. Psalm chapter 46 says this. He used it again in Psalm chapter 46. "God is our refuge, our hasa, and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. That word Selah, it means just take it in, like, oh, that's refreshing. Selah. Take it in. Though the stock market crumbles, though the housing market completely collapses, though our jobs be yanked out from under us, though our health be taken away, though our family structure begins to disintegrate, we take refuge in God, our Savior. This is the same statement that Mary made when she said this, "My soul glorifies in God, my Savior, and my spirit rejoices." That's a remarkable thing for a scared 15-year-old girl who's taking her confidence in God. And don't think for a moment that she didn't have hesitation and fear. I'm sure that she did, even though the angel said to her, "Fear not." It's a natural human emotion. Now, here's a question for you. How would you have staged the birth of God? As original and as creative as I think I am, I certainly would not have staged the birth of God in a cave, in a manger hewn out of rock. I would have at least found some trumpeters to blow the trumpet. I would have probably gone out and rented a red carpet. I would have thrown a feast of some type. That's what Caesar Augustus did for the birth of his son. But that's not what our God chose to do. And you know the story very well. Matter of fact, you know it so well that it's very easy to tune it out when it comes around year after year. But we revisit it each time to be reminded of the wonder of it. Two young people caught in the midst of someone's political games, forced to set out on a 90-mile journey, 9 months pregnant, to go all the way across the Judean hillside to lodge themselves in a little town called Bethlehem to give birth to a child in great pain. I wonder if that's what Jesus was thinking of when he said this in John 16. Perhaps you haven't read it that way before. John 16, 21, Jesus is talking about a pregnant woman giving birth. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." So how would you have staged the birth of God? A half a continent away, Caesar Augustus slept. If I had staged the birth of God, I think I would have at least woken up Caesar and said, "You fool, you think you're the king of the world? Look at my star. Look at the shepherds coming to worship my son." But Caesar slept, and Herod continued to party in his palace, ignoring what had taken place, the hinge pin of history of the human race, God becoming flesh. I think looking around in the cave must have been really ironic for Mary. And don't have any mistake, the stable that the Christ child was born in was a cave, hewn out of rock, generally out of the side of a hill. A very humble beginning. That's why when Michael and I talked about the service tonight, we decided no lights would be best as much as possible to represent the humility of how our King of Kings came into the world. A visual reminder for us that the King of Kings was born in a cave. Now Mary must have thought back to what she said to her cousin Elizabeth. "In my God, in my hasa, I take refuge." While she's in a hasa, in a cave, giving birth to a child. I watched with great fascination a few years ago when Yasser Arafat requested permission from Prime Minister Sharon to go into Bethlehem to do a worship service on Christmas Day. Yasser Arafat, a Muslim, requesting a Jewish leader permission to go and attend a Christmas service. You know why I think he could do that? I think it's because for him, Christ child was just a baby. And for him, it's just a child in a manger. Unfortunately, there's a number of people, probably some in this room, for whom the Christ child is just a baby in a manger. You've never let him become your Hasa, the one in whom you would take refuge. And his primary purpose in coming was not so that the angels could sing about him, but so that he could redeem you, so that he could be your Hasa, your refuge. Like the duck hunters, they were having such a great time. I would have been out there with them. That would have been a great day. They never saw the storm coming. And the time when it was too late, they had no Hasa. They had no refuge to fall back on. Joseph and Mary gave up everything to protect that child. It wasn't long before Jesus would need them to be their Hasa as the baby child to protect him, because a madman in the form of King Herod started chasing them to kill them. And they left everything. They left their carpentry business. They left their mom and dad. They left their friends. And they went all the way to Egypt and hid for 3 years. That's why I started out the service tonight with asking you, I wonder if you're a Christ follower, what God might ask you to do this year. Certainly nothing as dramatic as hiding out in Egypt. But perhaps that was a brilliant way to start an evening to worship the Christ child who is the God-man. Asking him what he might do in your life this next year. Let him be your Hasa. Let him be your refuge. If you've never done that before, this is a great time to do it. I'm going to invite you just to pray with me. Father, this room is full of people who call New Hope their home and full of people who are visitors. And I don't know where each person is at in relationship to you. But you do. You know intimately every person in this room. You know whether or not they've allowed you to be their shelter. God, I ask in this moment that your Spirit would be at work, that you would move our hearts in such a way that we don't settle down easily tonight unless we've dealt with you. And I think I can be just as guilty as this as anyone in the room, Father, of trying to have things my own way and not letting you take the lead. So God, I ask that your Spirit would be at work in the mature believer here tonight and those who are questioning what this faith is all about. God, I ask for each of us that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Make it real for us, Father. You were there in the beginning and you'll be there in the end. You are eternal. We worship you. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.